Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, "Be your name. Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. You may be seated. Today again we're going to focus on the prophet Elijah. Unlike many of the prophets, Elijah does not have a book that's named after him or dedicated to him. It's perhaps a bit strange as Elijah is considered by the Jews the greatest of the prophets save for Moses. At Passover, Jews still leave a place setting open for Elijah because of the prophecy that Elijah would come before the Messiah. So we shall see next week, we understand through the Lord Jesus that this prophecy about Elijah coming was really about John the Baptist, and John was the Elijah that was to come, and we'll see how he fulfilled that prophecy. But when we first read of Elijah, we read of him in 1 Kings 17. And Elijah, he would have lived and prophesied about 850 B.C. He was about 40 or 50 years before Jonah that we looked at last week. And at this time, at the time of Elijah, the Israelite king Omri had allied himself with the Phoenician cities of the coast. And his son Ahab married Jezebel, who was the daughter of one of these Phoenician kings, the king of Tyre and Sidon. And Ahab became a wicked king that ruled over Israel. But his wife Jezebel, she was even more wicked and evil than Ahab was. You see, she brought her foreign gods, these idols, these false gods from the coast, and introduced them to the people of Israel. And she instituted their worship in Israel. And even today, Jezebel is not forgotten, as her name is used as an insult, meaning, shall we say, a morally unrestrained woman. And this spirit of Jezebel, it still tries to work in the church today, leading people into idol worship. Ahab and Jezebel, they're the villains today in the message. They're the villains to Elijah, the hero of God. And so as we first encounter Elijah, he makes this bold prophecy as he stands before and declares to Ahab that there will be no rain in the nation of Israel for 3 years unless the prophet commands it. 1 Kings 17, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe and Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" And from that day forward, after Elijah spoke these words to Ahab, it didn't rain for 3 years, 3.5 years. And after this 3.5 years of drought, Elijah goes to Ahab. In 1 Kings 18, we read, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" Now notice a couple of things here. Ahab blames Elijah for all of Israel's trouble. As if Elijah had somehow unjustly punished the nation and the king, as if Elijah could do this without the power of God backing him up. Ahab doesn't want to admit that it's him and Jezebel and the people's idol worship that has brought about the judgment of God and withheld the rains for these years. Elijah, he wants a confrontation. He sees the idol worship in the land. He sees how the people's hearts have turned from the true God of Israel. And he says, "Let's have a showdown. Let's have a showdown between Baal and Asherah and the God, the living God who sits in heaven above." Now, the showdown is seemingly going to be very lopsided, 950 prophets against this one prophet of God, Elijah. But Elijah says, listen, let's get ready to rumble. Let's decide who really is the living God, the God that can answer from heaven. And so Mount Carmel becomes the ring in which these two sides will face off. Again, it's a showdown of whose God is alive, whose God is real, whose God has power. And the Bible says, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, listen, how long are you going to go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the Bible says the people didn't answer. They didn't say a word. I mean, what could they say? What more? I mean, doesn't Elijah make sense? If the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob answers from heaven, then he's really God. Let's follow him. If Baal answers, then let's follow him. It's a showdown for the ages. Then Elijah said to the people, he's making a point here. He says, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And then all the people answered, it's well spoken. Elijah says, you go first. You get first shot. So the prophets of Baal, they prepare their sacrifice. They prepare to offer it up on their altar to their dead idol. Not surprisingly, Baal doesn't answer them, because he's nothing more than a mute idol forged in the imagination of men. He's carved out of stone and unable to reply. And so the prophets of Baal begin to shout to the heavens for Baal to answer to them. And Elijah, not missing the opportunity, begins to mock them. He says, listen, maybe your God is deep in thought. Just shout a little louder to get his attention. He says, listen, maybe he's busy. He's in the outhouse. He's got some business to take care of. Just shout a little louder and maybe he'll be ready in a few minutes. Listen, maybe he's gone away on a journey. Maybe he's in a deep sleep. And the prophets of Baal, they begin to yell louder and work themselves up into a frenzy. They even begin to take knives and cut their own skins and let their own blood out so they can get the attention of Baal. The Bible says, and as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Finally, they give up, and it's Elijah's turn. It's his turn, his chance to call the people of Israel back to the true and living God. The Bible says, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me, come here. I want you to see what's going to happen. And all the people came near to him and repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. It says Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, and as great as wood contained two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Elijah did four important things. He called the people to the altar. And then he repaired the altar of the Lord. Then he asked the people for a great sacrifice of water in a time of drought. You know, I'd never thought of that before when I read this account in the Bible. Think about what a sacrifice 12 barrels of water must have been when it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And as we shall see, he prayed at the altar. Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O God, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And the very next thing that Elijah did was to destroy the cult of idol worship. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. After this, he says to Ahab, the wicked king, he says, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain." Now that the altar has been repaired, now that the people have sacrificed at the altar, now that prayer has been lifted up, now that the idol worship has been destroyed, now that God has answered with fire, the rain that had been withheld for so long can fall. And boy, did it rain in Israel. The Bible says, "And in a little while, the heavens grew black, black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain." Think about it. Rain, it's a cleansing agent. It washes away the filth and the dirt that collected in the years of famine. Rain brings life as the desert springs forth with flowers after so long. Rain, it can quench thirst. Rain brings joy when it's been too long without it. Rain produces the springs which bubble up and it fills the well that all drink from. I often teach that the physical reflects the spiritual. The physical things that take place, God has ordered them in such a manner that they teach us so often spiritual truth. But we have to remember the spiritual is always more important than the physical, amen? You see, the altar, that place that had fallen into disrepair, was the place where people met with God. See, the altar, it's the place where you climb Mount Moriah and you give up your Isaac. It's a place of sacrifice, of self-denial, of even death to self. The altar is the place where we wrestle with God for a changed life. It's the place where Jacob, the deceiver, the liar, the supplanter, dies. And Israel, the prince, is born. The altar is the place where God reveals himself to us in power. It's the place where the sinner finds the Savior. The broken find a healer. The bound finds a deliverer. It's the place where sin is destroyed. The burdened find relief. The prisoner finds a pardon. The weary find rest. The altar is the place where the church finds power. For the Bible says that God is moved by the prayers of the saints at the altar. Altars were often built where the Lord appeared to men. And so again, it's the meeting place for us to encounter the Lord in all these special ways and in so many more. Remember, as we read, Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, even though they were divided. And he rebuilds the altar. You see, he knew if he could get Israel back to the altar and the altar back to Israel, that it would bring Israel back to God. It's the same for you and me. If you're far away from God, then you need to get back to the altar. You need to come back to the Lord by repairing your altar. The Lord says over and over again throughout the scriptures, if you'll seek me, then I will run to you. When you come back to me, I will come back to you. Whoever seeks me, I will seek him. Perhaps most importantly, though, the altar is the place where idols are broken. It's one of the greatest needs in our nation and in the church today. Camp Dillon gave a great message at Campfire about idol worship and the need to tear down idols. I almost said to him, you know, I'm not preaching Sunday. You're going to preach Sunday. Now, you might say, what idols are you talking about? I don't have, like, idols hidden in my closet. I don't kneel in front of the fireplace and worship a statue of stone or wood. See, modern idols, they don't look like we think they do. Modern idols, they take on new forms to keep with the times. The things of God, they remain consistent throughout time, but the devil, he keeps up with the time. He's always trying to offer man something new, but it really looks just like the old. Instead of stone idols made by human hands, we worship idols made of flesh and blood, photoshopped or enhanced by the surgeon's hands and silicone. We worship money, fame, fortune. In the Bible, this was known as the worship of Gad, the god of luck and prosperity. We sacrifice our children on the wicked altars of Planned Parenthood. You see, we all fight idol worship in one area or another. It's no wonder our land is so spiritually dry. And it seems like it has been so long since the fire or rain of God fell. See, the American church needs to come back to the altar. Needs to repair the altar. The only hope for our nation is to come back to the altar. There's no president, no politician, no legislation or policy, no man, no self-help book, no program, no man-made movement that can turn this country around. Malachi 3:7 says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You see, man, he's always trying to reach the heavens. He's always trying to build some great structure. When terrorists took down the Twin Towers, what did we do? The first thing we wanted to do was build an even bigger tower. But the Freedom Tower in New York is not the greatest structure that we can build. It's not the White House. It's not any other skyscraper or building. It's not the Pentagon or any new military installation. The greatest structure that we can build in America, in every city, in every church, in every home, is a spiritual one. It's a structure called the altar. Amen. By and large, our altars have fallen into disrepair. They've been neglected. In many ways, they've been destroyed. Not by terrorists or human hands, but by cold hearts which no longer care for the things of God. That have gone off into idol worship, that love the world and the things of this world more than the altar of God. The altars have been torn down through neglect, decay, rejection, in favor of a more comfortable and less painful, less humble way of life. In many ways, the great sin of America is pride. Pride in our own strength. Pride in our own thinking and our own ways. Pride in that we think we are so good when in fact we have become evil and wicked. It's not national pride that we need in America. It's national humility and total dependence on God. It's a humble heart at the altar of God that we need personally and nationally. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You see, revival that we all want so bad, it doesn't come through great meetings and really well-attended events. Revival comes because we rend our hearts and not just our garments. Revival comes because we break up the fallow ground and seek God until the fire falls and His rain and the rain of the Holy Spirit falls on us. Revival comes to the humble and repentant who bow their knee at the altar and seek the face of God with the sacrifice of tears in a dry land. Revival comes to those who put away their idol worship and seek the Lord with whole hearts. Elijah rebuilt the altar, but he didn't just rebuild the altar. Elijah called for an investment of the people. He asked for 12 barrels of water when there hadn't been a drop of water from the sky for 3.5 years. At that time, water was a precious commodity. Can you imagine if there was no rain in our nation for 3.5 years, how much a bottle of water like this would cost? You wouldn't give up water because water is life. Without it, everything dies. So these 12 barrels of water came at a great cost to the people. If you make an investment in something, then you care about that thing. You don't invest precious things unless there is a real heart of motivation. If you want to draw close to God, then you must make an investment in the altar. You must invest in your relationship with Him. I read the other day, pursuit is the proof of desire. Pursuit, the proof of desire. If you really want something, then you will go after it. And the amount that you go after it, the amount that you sacrifice to obtain that thing, shows just how bad you want it. If you want to see if someone is serious about a thing, ask them to invest in it. You know, sometimes the worst thing we can do for someone as well as ourselves is to make it easy for them. If something's too easy, there's no investment. If I don't have a stake in it, then is it really all that important? When it's easy, there's no work. Without work, there's no investment. Without investment, there is no personal stake in the endeavor. When someone wants something, anything, and they have to work for it, immediately they start to count the cost and decide if they really want it. If they really want it, they will work for it. And they have reason to go on and see it through to the end. You know, I think that's sometimes what God does with us. Yeah, how many of you just wish God would make everything easy? You know, like I pray, and I ask, and nothing, God. I just, you know, could you just show me where we're going? Could you just lay out the plan so I know how to get there? I think sometimes God says, no. I want to know if you're really in this. I want to know if you want this enough to make an investment, to work hard. If you really want something, you will spend time in the pursuit of it or Him. You know the importance of a thing by the time you are willing to give to it or Him. How much time do you really give to seeking God? How much are you willing to invest at the altar to see the fire fall? How much are you willing to give to push through until the rains come? The 12 barrels of water in a time of drought and famine was a tremendous sacrifice. The point is this. If we really want to experience a move of God, it is going to cost us something. It is going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your prayers. It's going to take a great investment of time, of reaching out to people, of removing things from your life that need to go. It is going to cost you something. There will never be fire from heaven without an investment of water. Going to see the power of God manifested, there must be more work at the altar. If we don't give time, any time to pray, then we shouldn't think it strange that the fire doesn't fall. We shouldn't think that it's strange that spiritually we're powerless. We should not be surprised that it does not rain when we have no tears over our sin and the sin of our nation. Prayer is hard work. It's a sacrifice. Elijah made a trench about the altar to catch the sacrifice of water. It kind of shows us how connected this is of seeking God, of spending time at the altar, of sacrificing there. Of how prayer and the word are connected. If we would see preaching that results in changed lives, we have to saturate the word with prayer and saturate our lives in both. You know, the apostles, when they appointed deacons, they said, it's for this reason. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They understood that someone had to be praying, someone had to be investing in God's word, and it had to consume all their time, all the time that they had to devote to ministry had to be given to these things. And it's the same thing for each one of us. If we want to draw close to God, if we want to see the power of God move in our day, then we have to devote our time as much as we can to prayer and to the word of God. You see, you just can't hear the word preached. You have to let it soak into your soul. You have to let it break up the fallow ground. Remember, the spiritual is our physical is a picture of the spiritual. Just like that water soaked the woods, soaked the bull, soaked the ground, it filled up that trench. That's the way we have to pray. Prayer for the Spirit to move. Prayer for hearts to receive and ears to hear. Prayers that preaching would be received. Prayer for the fire to fall and the rain to come. See, when Elijah had done all these things, that was when he called on God. Not just any God, but the God who answers by fire. And heaven, after all this was done, bent low to hear the voice of the old prophet. And suddenly the fire of God fell, and it consumed the sacrifice. It burnt up the wood. It even dried up the ground where all this water had been poured out. Then what the land so desperately needed, what the people of the land so desperately needed, fell in great abundance. The rains came. And I don't know if any of you have you ever seen what happens when it rains in the desert? Flowers, life like you cannot imagine, springs up all across those sands. I imagine that's what happened in Israel, physically and spiritually, for at least a moment. The thirst of people was satisfied. The needs of the land was met. And this is what we should all be longing for, the river of God, the spring of living water flowing freely throughout our land. In closing, we have to understand that the altar we're talking about, it's not just this altar here at the front of the church or any other church. This physical thing is only a physical representation of the altar of our hearts. Nothing you do here at this altar has any meaning unless it also takes place on the altar of your heart. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So do you wish to experience the fire of God? Restore the altar. Do you want the rain to fall, which our nation, our church, your life so desperately needs? Then restore the altar. Do you need refreshing? Come to the altar. Do you need forgiveness? Come to the altar. Do you need a drink from the well? Come to the altar. Do you need to see and hear from the Lord? Then come to the altar. And let the altar of the Lord be rebuilt in our lives today. Amen. Would you stand as we close?